The following is a presentation of the Dawn Recorded Lecture Service.
To God be the glory, great things He hath done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son.
The Dawn Recorded Lecture Service is pleased to present a session from the 2013 Bible Students General Convention held at the University of Pittsburgh at Johnstown, Pennsylvania.
Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus His Son, and give Him the glory, great things He hath done.
The speaker for this session is Brother David Christensen, whose subject is The Day of Preparation.
And we've entitled our remarks today, Day of Preparation. The phrase Day of Preparation is found once in the Old Testament and five times in the New. In Nahum 2:3, the situation is a preparation for war. And it sounds like a gruesome war at that. They were preparing for bloody violence. In the New Testament, the phrase is referring to preparing for the Sabbath, a peaceful preparation. The Sabbath was very important, as we know, to the Jews, and they spent the day before getting everything ready. What that meant for them was making sure they would not have to do any servile work after 6 p.m., Everything had to be done beforehand to make sure that they could follow the strict rules of the Sabbath. And that got me thinking about preparation in general. Basically, everything we do takes some sort of preparation before we do it. Well, we had to prepare to come to this convention. Some of us had to make arrangements to take time off of work. And I assume that we all had to pack. And I'm pretty sure this is part of the Balco contingent, which, as you all know, about two-thirds of us here are usually from the Balco clan somewhere. And I think that's terrific. We make sure that the car is in good running order and filled with gas. We make airline reservations. Coming to a six-day convention requires forethought and a lot of preparation. You know, years ago, there was a sister in our class who loved coming to General Convention. Her married name was Ginger Bran. It seems like she was always touting the blessings of General Convention. She dearly loved this convention. She used to say, "All you have to do is put one quarter aside every day, and you'll have enough for General Convention the next year." Well, I decided to do the math on this. A quarter each day for 365 days is $91.25. Now, unless you are one of those who lives close enough to commute, my guess is that $91.25 isn't going to quite do it. Now, as I said, this was years ago when the cost of flying, driving, and room and board were considerably cheaper. But the point is, Ginger knew how to prepare. And she was willing to share this knowledge with anyone who was interested. Ginger was the type of Bible student who was always very prepared for meetings and very prepared for conventions. She taught me a lot about preparedness. As I started to think more about being prepared, some other things came to mind. See, I always sort of thought that being prepared meant scheduling vacation time, making sure I would have enough money, packing, and those sort of things. But the reality of it is there is much more to it than that. And I'm going to give you a real-life example about preparation. Let's take a simple loaf of bread. How does one prepare a loaf of bread? Well, I was a baker for about 17 years, so I have a little bit of knowledge about this. And the beauty of this is that there are some lessons for us, too, as we look at preparing a loaf of bread. First, you need to have the ingredients on hand. And the basics are wheat flour, water, oil, salt, and some yeast. And you need to know how much of each ingredient to include. A high-protein bread flour is best because it has the proper amount of gluten. Gluten is wheat protein, and it serves an important function. It is what gives the bread its structure. If any of you have ever tried to make bread with cake flour, you know that it's pretty much impossible because it has very little gluten. To function properly, the gluten must be properly developed. And this is done by hand at home by kneading, and it's done by a mixer in the bakery. The strands of gluten become longer and more elastic as one kneads the dough. And besides giving the bread structure, gluten holds in the carbon dioxide created by the yeast and the starches. What happens is that it forms thousands of tiny little balloon-like pockets of carbon dioxide as more and more gas is created. A properly developed dough will stretch with it as it grows. If the gluten is not developed long enough, or perhaps too long, it does not hold in the CO2 as well, and the loaf can be ruined. The church class is metaphorically called wheat in Scripture. Just like the wheat in a loaf of bread consists of many different wheat berries that are crushed and mixed together, the metaphorical wheat is crushed together, and each individual loses their identity as well. How thankful we are that our gracious Heavenly Father knows exactly how long each of us needs to develop our characters for use in the heavenly realm. And I like to think of the wheat gluten as our zeal. It is the protein of our consecrations, and each of us brings some to the lump. Water is the next ingredient. Without it, you cannot make a loaf of bread. Well, you can, but it will be awfully dry and not really bread. Just as there would be no Christians without the water of truth. In a bread dough, the water mixes with certain proteins in wheat to form gluten. You see, you cannot develop that gluten, the proteins, without water. The water makes the wheat proteins functional. So the protein in wheat is useless in bread making unless it is mixed with water. Just as the future bride of Christ is developed with the water of truth. This suggests that we could have a great deal of zeal, but unless it is mixed with the water of truth, that zeal may be ill-placed. Oil. It doesn't take much, but one of the functions of oil is that it helps keep the moisture in. Anyone who has ever bought a baguette, which is made without fat, I'll bet you have noticed that it is probably too dry to eat the next day. And doesn't the oil of the Holy Spirit help us to retain the water of truth that we have been so blessed with? Salt. Well, besides adding flavor to the finished product, salt has some other important functions in a loaf of bread. Salt literally makes the gluten stronger, which in turn helps the structure of the loaf. Salt also slows down the action of the yeast. As we know, yeast or leaven pictures sin in the Bible. If you were to make a loaf of bread with all the other ingredients, but without salt, you would find that the yeast goes kind of crazy. The dough rises way too fast, and the yeast will eat or react with the starches in the wheat very quickly. It makes for a very poor quality of bread that is not very tasty. When yeast reacts with sugars or starches, it forms acids and alcohol as well as the carbon dioxide. The acids and alcohol tear down the gluten and make it weak and can totally destroy it. The salt neutralizes that effect. It is very hard to make a decent loaf of bread without salt. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 5:13, "Ye are the salt of the earth." Revelation 7:1-3 say, "And after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. When the salt of the earth class is complete and no longer on earth, the leaven, which is inherent in mankind, will go wild. And for then shall be great tribulation, such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Matthew 24:21. The last ingredient is yeast, and it sort of gets a bad rap, so to speak. It represents sin, and it can ruin the gluten and indeed the bread, just as sin can ruin a Christian's zeal and indeed his life if he is not careful. But think about this. Yeast produces acids which add much to the flavor of the bread. In fact, some of us love the taste of sourdough bread. That wonderful sourdough flavor comes from the yeast reacting with the starches and the sugars. It also produces alcohol, which mellows the gluten. It helps make it more elastic so it can function better. Now, I'm certainly not going to tell you that alcohol makes a Christian function better. But don't our trials with sin help shape us into that which God will look favorably upon? Even Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered at the hands of the leaven of sin. Mankind is inherently sinful, and the church members are still in the flesh. The mistakes we make while in the flesh are direct results of the leaven of sin in us. But our mistakes help us to develop our characters and an understanding of the difficulties in trying to overcome them. This will make us more understanding and sympathetic high priests in the kingdom, so we can help the world of mankind to overcome their weaknesses. So, leaven, even though it represents sin, is used by God to his glory. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shall thou restrain. Brethren, one could make a whole discourse about each of the ingredients in bread, but our topic here is preparation. So we now have the ingredients in our bread, and we develop the dough. Then we let it sit and rise for about an hour, at which time we punch it down. Isn't that the way the Christian? If we let the leaven of sin puff us up for a time in the service of the Lord and the brethren, our gracious Heavenly Father has a way of punching us back down to reality, and we thank him for that. And something happens when the dough gets punched down. As it rises again, the little balloons or pockets of CO2 become smaller. This makes for a smaller, smoother grain in the bread. And in many types of bread, this is a very desirable quality. I think the Lord is looking for a refined grain or spirit in us rather than a coarse grain or spirit. After the dough rises again, it is cut into loaf-sized pieces. As it is being cut and shaped, it is beaten down again for an even smoother grain. After the loaves are formed, the dough is placed in a lukewarm, moist area called a proof box in a bakery to rise to the proper size. Isn't that the way of a Christian? We prepare our hearts as best we can in a world filled with leaven and in many places surrounded by the lukewarmness of Babylon, which seems to be constantly growing and puffing people up. The attitude of the world is perfect for the leaven of sin to grow. Fortunately, we are in the world, but not of it. The raw loaf is then placed in an oven. And this reminds me of the fiery trials that we must endure to crystallize our characters in the likeness of God's Son. In the hot oven, the yeast is completely killed. When the loaf is removed from the oven, I like to think of it as a Christian who has finished their course and is perfect, containing no more leaven. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13 say, "Beloved, Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So, we have shown the steps in preparing a loaf of bread. But did we mention all the steps? Think about this. To make just one loaf of bread, some tools are needed. Some kind of bowl for mixing the ingredients would be handy, and of course an oven is essential. Someone had to make those things. How about a home or a bakery? If you live in a warm, dry climate, these two things might not be necessary. And even if you could bake the bread over a fire, someone would need to gather the wood and start and maintain the fire. You can't just put bread on the ground. Something would be needed to keep it from the dirt. In modern times, those in which we would make a loaf of bread, you would probably need an oven of some sort. Someone had to build that oven, and it will eventually need some sort of maintenance. And now think about the ingredients again. Someone had to plant the wheat, harvest the wheat, thresh the wheat, and someone had to grind the wheat into flour. It's the same with the oil. Oil doesn't just grow on trees, you know. Okay, well, I concede, olive oil does grow on trees. But someone had to plant the tree and nurture it, which may have been hundreds of years earlier. And the olives had to be harvested. The same for soybean or cottonseed oil. A seed had to be planted and nurtured. The oil had to be extracted from the olives or other source in a process. Are these things not all part of preparing that one loaf of bread? Now, the person making the one loaf of bread could possibly have done all the things mentioned themselves, but it's very unlikely considering the time factor, and it would still be part of the preparation. Well, let's step back even further. The wheat. Even in the most primitive times, a tool was used to harvest the wheat. A sickle or a scythe was used in biblical times. Now, farmers use large combines to harvest wheat. But whichever time of history you want to look at, someone had to make those tools. Then that brings up another preparation. There was a preparation time and process to make a sickle or a combine. Wood had to be cut to the proper size and shape for the specific task of harvesting wheat with a scythe. The metal had to be forged and sharpened to cut the stalks of wheat. Similarly, the olives, or whatever source of oil you use, had to be pressed to extract the oil. This requires specific tools. Oil of olive or any other oil for making bread must go through its own preparation process. Someone had to prepare the stones or metal for pressing the oil out of the olive or soybean or cottonseed or whichever. Let's go back even further. What about the people that processed the wheat and the oil? If this were done by hand, as in olden days, the machine called the human body had to have fuel and water to run. Someone had to prepare their food. Someone had to grow and nurture that food. Probably clothes were required and some sort of footwear. All of the harvesters of the wheat and oil would need those same things if they sowed and harvested by hand. In modern times, there is even more preparation. Think about the farmer using the combine to harvest the wheat. The combines need to be constructed out of specific things. What about the people that service the combines? What about the shipping of the combines? What about the special tools for maintenance? Well, interestingly enough, in biblical times, yeast required almost no preparation. A piece of dough was placed in a pot and set aside. The yeast sort of took it from there. We don't have to nurture the leaven of sin in us either. It is within us. Yeast spores are everywhere. which in the metaphorical sense is because our Heavenly Father has permitted Satan to be the god of this world. And we just don't have time to keep going back or talking about all the preparation needed to make a single loaf of bread. But you can see the pattern. Each ingredient, each tool, each machine, each baker had to be prepared. And the things that prepared them, they needed preparation. An incredible amount of people who lived many years before and many miles away had a part in producing that single loaf of bread. The point? Our Heavenly Father is developing a class of human beings to be a bride for His beloved Son. How is He preparing that class? Well, I'm going to reverse the process that I just used in the preparation of a loaf of bread and start at the beginning and sort of work towards the finished product. But I begin with a stern warning. Some of the following material could cause some puffing up of pride. And I hope this will not be the case, because to me it is such an awesome way to look at the development of the church class and my possible part in it. My objective here is to help all of us understand how important God's new creation is to Him, and to show how He has lovingly been preparing it for the most magnificent station in life that could ever be imagined by mere human beings. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 read this way: "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." Well, how long ago was before the foundation of the world? Brother Russell stresses in reprint 2607, "Before the foundation of the world." It was not "from the foundation of the world." The word "world" in Ephesians 1:4 is from the Greek word cosmos, which means an orderly arrangement. And to me, it makes sense to understand that when God had completed His plan, He then started carrying out that plan. That is when the foundation of the orderly arrangement began. So it was sometime before that, that was before the foundation of the world. We are not given the time frame, but indeed it must have been a long time ago. Once God created the Logos, other spirit beings were created. They were the heavenly host, including Lucifer. These were all created before mankind. The universe and all of its stars, planets, and other things were created by the Logos. Colossians 1:13 through 16 read this way: "The kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him." End quote. Therefore, every created thing came after the Logos was created. The point is that God was preparing for a group of human beings to become the bride for His beloved Son. From the very planning stages of His divine plan of the ages, everything that was created or allowed or changed by God was ultimately for the growth of the new creation. Now, of course, these things were created for mankind as well, but the new creation would be the crown jewel in this marvelous empire which we call the universe and all that is in it. Think for a minute about the stars and planets and moons and such. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." The heavenly bodies show mankind how orderly indeed is God's arrangement. The movement of the stars and planets is so precise that scientists can know where in the sky each were thousands of years ago and where they will be in the future. God gave man this wonderful insight into his existence. As new creatures in Christ, we should be thrilled about this. It should increase our faith in our Heavenly Father. Many have not heeded, choosing to give the credit to chance. Well, the universe is man's neighborhood. Man's home is the earth, which is also the developing ground for the bride of Christ. These things are far too important to be left to random events. When the earth had cooled enough, God created life. He, through his Son, created such beauty and variety in his creation. But who could enjoy it? And then man was created. He was given dominion over all the other creatures of earth. God gave man the chance to live forever in a luscious garden. But alas, man sinned and was ousted from his position of dresser of the garden and king of all the lower creation. But this was all planned ahead of time. God knew that man would sin, and he prepared a plan B, as it were. Satan was allowed to rule over the world, and mankind has been getting an education in evil ever since. God also knew that mankind would benefit from learning about evil so that each one will be able to make an educated choice in the kingdom. But this was also for the new creation's benefit, even though it did not exist for another few thousand years. God knew that the little flock would need to develop in a world full of sin in order to learn valuable lessons about love and faith. The nation of Israel was set up. Learning of their experiences is invaluable to the new creatures in Christ. Think about the types and shadows that God so skillfully set up. Real life stories that serve as confirmation of God's love and doctrines. All for the little flock, as we study what happened thousands of years ago. And God set them all up without taking away free will from those involved. These things were for the bride class to learn from. God deemed these types so important that sometimes people were punished or even died if they did not carry out an assignment or did it haphazardly. We think of Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10:1 and 2, which say, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense therein on and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." And you know, we might ask, what was the big deal? Couldn't they have just been reprimanded and given another chance? Why was this so important? Especially since God did not always punish Israel or specific Israelites for wrongdoing. When the Israelites were in the wilderness and Moses struck the rock twice instead of speaking to it, he did not die, but he was punished in another way. Numbers 20, verse 12 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." And there are a lot of examples in the Old Testament of people not following God's commandments and being punished or killed. Again, we ask, why? What made these things so important that harsh punishments were sometimes invoked? Well, I have a suggestion for you. God chose Israel. He made a covenant with Israel. He commanded things that might have made them wonder why. Think of the tabernacle. Think of all the intricate gold and cloth work involved. Everything had to be just a certain way. And these things are described in great detail in the Pentateuch. And here's another question. Do you think the Israelites that built the tabernacle, those that maintained it, and those who carried out the specific duties, and the population of Israel in general, had any idea? Okay, somehow I got behind. Do you think they had any idea? bear with me, folks. Patience is always a good lesson. Oh, you think they had any idea of the types and shadows of greater things pictured in the tabernacle arrangement? Bearing in mind that they did not have the book of Hebrews or the tabernacle shadows book to help them out. We find nothing in the tabernacle scriptures indicating that there was a greater significance for Israel to understand. It was not their time. So the answer is, these things were for you, my dear brethren. All these things were for your edification. Yes, Israel was supposed to learn obedience and reverence for God. They were supposed to learn right from wrong, what to eat, what not to eat, and so forth. But the greater meaning, that is reserved for the wheat class. The Israelites of old were not privy to Hebrews chapter 10. Sorry about that. This is what I get for finishing up this last night. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 10, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. How could they possibly know? The types and the shadows and the prophecies of the Old Testament were for the new creation, and not fleshly Israel. And just like the preparations for our single loaf of bread started by tilling the soil and planting some wheat many, many months or even years before the mixing, kneading, and baking, the preparations for the new creatures in Christ start way back before the foundations of the world and continue right on through Old Testament times. When the tabernacle was around, the first Christian had not even been born yet. And I must tell you, brethren, these thoughts fill me with awe. People who lived thousands of years ago were doing things that were preparing me and you to possibly become part of the bride of Christ. And the danger here is that the knowledge of this could cause pride to start its insidious and relentless attacks on our hearts. And we have seen that happen through the years. But it should humble us down, knowing that our knowledge and growth in the Lord could not happen without our Heavenly Father's call, grace, love, guidance, and plan, and the preparations that started thousands, perhaps millions of years ago. All we have has been given to us, including life itself and the potential for life more abundant. It is even God who works in you to will and to act according to His good pleasure. Now that we are here and have seen and understand these wonderful things from the past that God prepared for us, we come to the New Testament and how it prepares us. Just like there could be no bread made from wheat if no one had planted that first seed, there could be no wheat class without the first seed of wheat, our Lord Jesus being planted in death. From that first seed, a whole crop of wheat has sprung up, potential members of Christ's body. 1 Corinthians 10:17 says, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Those heroes of faith that we find in the Acts of the Apostles lived such consecrated lives. They were learning as the Holy Spirit specially guided them. They met with tough physical trials. They were literally punched down and always got back up again. They endured the fiery darts and the heat of the oven. And just as yeast is killed in the oven, so the fiery trials help us to kill the sin within us. Those faithful ones of old were being prepared for a heavenly home. They kept the faith. But as we read and study their stories, we realize that they were helping us to prepare as well. We have all learned from their examples. We have so many things to help us prepare. We have the Old and New Testaments in print in many different languages. We have Pastor Russell's writings. We have concordances, lexicons, Bible dictionaries, CDs, DVDs. We are also privileged to live in a world that is very conducive to the growth of sin, because God allows Satan to rule it for a time. We need the lessons that are to be had by living in just such an environment, but we are not alone in our day of preparation. It is promised that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Thousands of years and thousands of people have been involved in our day of preparation. Some have even died because they did not follow strict instructions from God, who wants his types and shadows to be perfect for us to learn from. Should that be a lesson to us of how important the bride of Christ is to our Heavenly Father? We think it is. There is a professional football player in Seattle named Russell Wilson. As a rookie last season, his name became almost synonymous with the word preparation. He coined a phrase that I really like. He said, "The separation is in the preparation." And of course, he means that the more he prepares, the better player he will become, and he will separate himself from the pack, so to speak. But I think this is a good phrase for us to use in our walk in the narrow way. And just as the Seattle Seahawks give Mr. Wilson the best facilities and coaches to help prepare him, our Heavenly Father has given us everything we could possibly need to help us prepare ourselves to be faithful unto death. And if we use these helps, the guidance, the Holy Spirit, it is possible that we will separate ourselves from the great company enough to become part of the bride of Christ. That's thrilling to me, brethren. As we said at the beginning, we all had to prepare to come to this convention. And going to conventions is also part of our preparations. But consider how much preparation was done by our dear brethren before we even got here. All kinds of backstage work has been done and is still being done. The General Convention Committee, they meet, discuss, plan many, many months before the third week in July. They have a huge job. The speakers spend many hours working on their discourses, and this starts long before anyone gets on a plane bound for Johnstown. There are Sunday school committees that work hard preparing theme topics, scheduling around other events going on at the convention, and rounding up teachers who spend many hours putting together wonderful lessons for our children. They are the unsung heroes of General Convention, in my book. Closer to the start of the convention, the hall needs to be set up. The Special Services Committee works closely with the employees of the university to make sure that things run smoothly. They have everything prepared for the baptismal and other things. Each one on the committee knows their assignments. The dawn van loads up and drives to Johnstown with brethren eagerly anticipating the blessings. Booklets, books, CDs, DVDs, baptismal robes are also loaded on the van. The book room has to be set up before the start of a convention. So much good truth literature from the Dawn, Chicago, New Brunswick, the PBI, and other Bible student publishers. There is just a lot of preparation involving a lot of brethren, and that happens before the convention ever gets underway. Oh, and lest we forget, someone has to line up the ice cream in advance. And one of the most important parts of the preparation is your prayers. Even if you are not involved in the physical work, your prayers are very much appreciated. My belief is that the General Convention would not be nearly as successful as it is without them. Brethren, we all are on paths that lead to our Lord. We have different routes because we have different experiences. We have varied backgrounds. We live in different places. But what a blessing it is to come to this place once a year for 6 days and enjoy the fellowship of others who are on their own narrow way, to learn from each other, to share our experiences with one another, to have blessed fellowship one with another, to encourage each other to greater faithfulness. You know, we have our good friends in the truth that we see here each year. What a blessing it is to greet each other with a hug and a smile But it seems each year that there are some here who have never attended before. Dear brethren, I implore you, reach out to them. If you see someone you know not, give them a smile and offer them your hand. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Hebrews 13:2. By doing this, you may help them in their day of preparation. And then say to them, as I say to you, welcome. And may the Lord richly bless this convention and each of us here.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.